All right, this morning we're going to continue what we actually began on Wednesday night, but due to, a lot of folks weren't there, and we're not going to go over an exhaustive review of everything that we went over, but what we're doing is we're beginning now to take this body of information that we've got from verse 11 through 14 that is a component of godly judgment, in how we deal with our time, how we spend our time personally, and then the big issue is to get us to think about dispensational timing, the whole genius of God behind that, what it implies for us as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father to begin to enter into a new aspect of our Father's business with Him that is going to actually be engaging His adversary and our adversary and the policy of evil now in a way that we've never done before, and really going to be the kind of umbrella under which we will spend the rest of our lives. We're going to be on this earth, and we're going to be more and more aware of what's going on around us, and that there's some real subtleties of what's going on, and we're going to start to get appreciation for those kinds of things and be more and more responsible as saints ourselves, and be able to put more and more into practice the power of God's Word in our lives, in every detail of our lives, that will redound to His honor and His glory. And this section really is the crossing the line from simply bumping in, I use that expression just kind of accidentally, not accidentally, but just in our everyday bumping up against the world and the darkness and the sinfulness of the world, but to actually perform a gesture that is going to signal to the adversary that we really know what's going on here. We're not going to take it. We're going to stand boldly for the things of God and for the truth of God's Word in this night and in this darkness. And we're going to do so in such a way that is going to provoke Him, because we're going kind of right after His pets, his very special core issues that are listed here by the Apostle Paul. They're not all of them listed here, but we do have six of them listed. And they said it as kind of that core issue of the works of darkness that keep His night in its far-spent status. And we've come to understand and appreciate that these four verses address each aspect of God, the godliness, the thinking, the living, and then the laboring. And so what we're doing today is we've gone through the godly thinking, which comprises those three sayings, the last one being very, very critical and important to us. And really, as I said on Wednesday night, I probably shouldn't say it this way, and I don't mean to minimize any of the work that's going on. Folks, you've got to realize that these words are so powerful. God is able to, by those words written on the pages of your Bible, produce real change in your inner man, in your heart. Those are things I can't do. If you've been a parent or you've been a child, which should be all of you, you would know that that's one of the most difficult things parents have to do, is to try to get their child's heart to be on the same page with theirs. And it causes problems, and you just hope and pray and do everything you can and realize somewhere along the line in all your parenting skills that I just can't, there's things I'd like to reach into that person's heart and manipulate and change around, and I just can't do that. And God, but God's words can, not that He forces the change, but this is one of the most powerful, and it never loses its awesomeness to me that my Father can take words that have been written for thousands of years and those words in ink can become alive in me. And once that godly thinking has done its job, as a son and a daughter of your Father, the way you should be able to gauge whether or not the goal of this, and we always do this at the end of the entire component, we'll do that when we get to the end of the chapter again, we'll go back and make sure that your response to this has been proper, a proper response, and a positive response. And when we were learning categorical doctrine and all that kind of thing, all we cared about at that time, or all I cared about, was that you responded positively, positive volition to Bible doctrine. We've said that a million times. But that we've come to learn that there's more to it than that, because it's not just an academic exercise. It's not just getting your mind to assent to something, but there's actual work involved. There's behavior involved. There's labor involved. And so there's a proper response along with that positive response. And what the godly thinking does is it puts you in that position to desire it. And that's a gauge, folks. That's something that you can look at in the mirror when you look yourself in the mirror. And I don't mean literally, but when you look yourself in the mirror as a son and as a daughter, the goal here is that this gets written upon the fleshy tables of your heart. And you become what Paul will talk about to the Corinthians. You will become the living epistle of Christ, where you don't have to even carry the book around with you. You become Romans through Philemon. And that's, you know, sometimes we struggled with that. Well, how do I know that something's been written on my heart? Because I can't feel it. I mean, I can't feel God's pen going in there and writing on. But you have this book of your soul that the pages are all blank upon, and these are now starting to fill those pages up. These doctrines and the exhortations, and the way you know that you've got it is that when you go from this, using this as an example, but any one of the components, the six that we dealt with in wisdom, the three that we dealt with in justice, the first component of judgment, you could do it with any of those or any of the ones we're going to deal with in equity. Once you've gone through the godly thinking, if you were to take a 3x5 card, lay it on your Bible, and pull it down to where all you've got sitting there is that final part of the godly thinking, that final saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. When you pull the card down and read the next thing, which is the godly living, the conduct and the behavior, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light, that you know that's the godly thinking, which is the most important part of it all, really is written on my heart, because I want to do that. That's my desire. That fits my thinking. That's how you know. I really want to do that. When I first read it, I was a little leery of that. When I first went over it, the first time I ever read it, I don't know. It was like going up there in some of those things that we learned earlier. You know, look, cast your eye back to the end of chapter 12 there when we were learning our first component of the first things about godly justice. And you've got verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in doing so thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." Well, I've got to tell you, what the very first time, and I'm not talking about recently, but the very first time in my life that I read that, I didn't really want to do that. I wanted to knock my enemy off or get my enemy away. I didn't, you know, and I couldn't see how, you know, there's passages in God's Word that it's just kind of the way I'm wired up. I'm not this, you know, hugely people person kind of guy. And I'm just not wired up to do some of these things. And I'm more like, oh, let the enemy just go away. But it took that godly thinking, though, where when I got that all straight, man, that was my desire, because I know what the godly thinking does. I know what it can do. You remember going over all this? I'm saying this in just preliminary to this morning, because that's what is important to me as your pastor and as a body, as a local body of the body of Christ. It's important that we as a body move along together, and that we're able to assess ourselves properly. And one of the proper ways of doing that, we've gone through all the details of it many times, but I'm bringing it back to your mind, is that really is my desire. Right now, and it's a It's a thing that without the godly thinking can cause reluctance when you see these verses on the board behind me. It can make your mouth go to cotton because of what it might imply and the ramifications of it, of actually provoking the adversary. It may have some dauntingness to it. But all those things should be taken out of the way by now. To where if it's almost like in the military, if basic training works right and everything has been done well, you take a recruit who's never been in battle before, the one thing he has to be willing to do is to go into battle. And it's not an easy thing to do for a person, is to get them to actually desire to go into battle and be shot at. It's not something that you naturally want to do. You want to flee. You don't want to fight. But they teach and instruct in such a way that it makes these guys... In fact, do you remember... I think it goes across all of the branches of service. It's one of the expressions... It's an expression of somebody really ramped up and willing to go into battle. Anything come to mind? You got it. Gung-ho. I don't even know where that expression came from. But you know, somebody's all gung-ho, man. They want to get in there. And a good top sergeant knows that these young recruits are very aggressive. They're very gung-ho, but they're going to need to be just put into the very skirmishes of the battle at first. He's not going to use them as his, you know, point men or anything like that. That's where we are. And that's why, as your pastor, I'm really concerned about us, that willingness is there. We're not going to be engaging the adversary to where he's going to be taking all of his policy of evil and just slamming it with it. In fact, I'll tell you right up front, most of the form of the attacks that we're going to experience at this point in dealing with these works of darkness are going to be more along the lines of being very tempted to do these things or to not take these things very seriously at all. That's the kind of subtlety of the skirmishes we're going to be in at first. So I don't mean to pop your bubble there and thinking that, boy, I'm going to go in and I'm going to really go after the devil. But we're not skilled at that yet. But right now, what's going to happen, because you can go back to the exhortations that match up with this, and you'll find the way the Father talks to the Son is what you're going to be tempted here when that strange woman starts onto the scene and the evil men that we read in chapter 4 of Proverbs about. It's more along the lines of being seduced by these things. So we'll talk about that at the appropriate time. Right now, I'm just saying some things in wanting to let you be able to assess yourself properly, and which you should have already done, but I just want to bring it back to our attention that one of the ways we can gauge this is that the godly thinking of the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed, and it's time to wake out of sleep. All of that godly thinking has put us in the position, or should have put us in the position, where if that's written upon the fleshy tables of our heart, once that happens, and the Spirit writes that upon your heart, you write it there, He writes over it, it becomes a permanent sensitive matter, then, as I said on Wednesday, there are two, and I don't want to minimize all the sayings we've had, but there are two outstanding ones. One of them is in the first component of judgment, up in verses 8 through 10. And I'm bringing this back up for our Wednesday nighters because I'm not going to ask you, but I'm going to put it out there. On Thursday, Friday, and yesterday, did those sayings cross your mind? These should cross your mind or be in your mind every day. Because once something gets written upon the fleshy table of your heart, it's no longer an understanding of something. It's who you are. And one of them, to me, and this is just to me, I'm not trying to minimize these, but to me, the most outstanding ones that should ever be in our mind every day of our life is that first saying we got in verse 9, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that you understand that saying, not like some bumper sticker or a verse of scripture that you may have on your refrigerator door, but that you understand that as a son in light of those five laws that were just given to contrast with the five components or the five major features of godly love and charity that operate within you. And that is ever in your mind, you ever have a debt to every man and you'll never repay it your whole life. You'll never get out of that debt. You have a happy debt. You owe all men an expression of godly love and charity. That is how you got saved, how you got justified. Someone showed you that, gave you that gospel, and allowed it so that you could be justified unto eternal life, the greatest day, the greatest decision, the greatest moment of your life, when you believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. And the other one is going to be there in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Every day you live, somewhere, sometime during the day, usually right when you get up, that should cross your mind. Well, I'm going to go out, I'm going to do my job today, I'm going to work. And somewhere you think about, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's part of who I am. And the night is far spent, the day is at hand. It almost makes you want to say what Jesus himself said when he was 12 years old to his parents. It's time to be about my Father's business. Well, just again, going over some things that God has put into place so that we can really know and not be guessing that something really is written upon our heart. It's really there. You know, it's kind of like, I was talking to somebody yesterday about this, it's kind of like we all have some natural way that parallels that. For instance, my own dad raised me and Tim and our family in such a way that by the time we achieved manhood, our hearts were set in a way that we just did certain things as, we would say, a newbold. It's just what a newbold does. A newbold does not welch on his word. And to a newbold, a handshake is more binding than any contract with the in law. All of these kinds of things, they weren't things that we had to consciously bring to our attention. It just was who we were, who we are. And some of those good, some of them not so good. But that's it. That's kind of how we all, I believe, as we will see later on in level two, that's part of what God actually designed a family to be, to have the capacity to do certain things like that, that mirror his capacity to make us like father, like son, like father, like daughter. So I'm saying all of this to you this morning just so that you appreciate a little bit more the fact, or that you really take seriously that you need to, if you haven't, or if you have, that you're very, very sure that you're ready to move on, and you know you're ready to move on, because that's gotten written on my heart that the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and whatever the rest of verse 12 says, and what verse 13 says, and verse 14, let's do it, I'm ready to go. I'm gung-ho. Let's get going with this. And it's not just because I've been sitting here for about a year under this idiot who can't seem to move on, but I really have that desire. So does that make sense? I'm not trying to just ramble on here, but that's what I'm. That's the way real godly edifying works. That's the power of God's word to do that. Well, anyway, all right. Let's move on then. We're going to be dealing, one other thing I wanted to remind you of that we did go over that I think is very important as we move into dealing with the godly living aspect of this and the godly conduct and behavior we're to have, we have those "let us" phrases. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Well, when the Apostle Paul goes on to further amplify upon our walking honestly in the six sins that he mentions, not in writing, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, and envying, one of the things we worked on Wednesday night was that you understand and appreciate that those are not just sins in general. He didn't come along and say, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in cheating, lying, stealing. But he's not treating these as just general sins. And that's important because when you see all the terminology that's there in verse 12b and 13 and even verse 14, you recognize that what he's doing here when he talks about letting us walk honestly, he's not just coming along and rehashing our sanctified position in Christ. He's not coming along and just saying, this is another way to talk about walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Or that this is just another way of talking about walking in newness of life that we got all the way back in Romans 6 and producing fruit unto holiness. This is not a recap. It's not a rehash. It's not a review. It's not a re-looking at anything of what we've already... You've already been doing that. And this is one of the great things Romans 8, 1 through 13 taught us, that we're not dealing with 1 John 1, 9 anymore. That's something we understand is according to Israel's program. God is expecting you to deal with personal sin and to deal with your walk the way he lays it out by Paul in Romans, especially the first 13 verses of chapter 8. And we understand what it means to mind the things of the Spirit and become spiritually minded instead of minding the things of this world, minding the things of the flesh under the law and becoming carnally minded. And we've gone through all the mechanics of that, and that's been something that the Romans have been doing since those verses were gone over. It's something that Paul isn't having to say, well, you guys didn't really get it there, so you're going to get it here. That's not what... They've been doing that all along. This is an advancement of all of that. And so this is advancing the issue of your sanctified position in Christ to now take the information that you were just given in a very short form, but we've spent a lot of time on those little sayings, take it with all that you now know and move to a new aspect of your Father's business where you're qualified now because of the capacity of God's Word effectually working within you to now engage in this very serious business with your Father of dealing with His adversary. And so this is an advanced issue of that. And so... One of the things that we talked about too on Wednesday night was that the truth of the matter here is that when Paul's dealing with these sins and when he's talking about casting off the works of darkness, notice he doesn't just come along and say, let us cast off unrighteousness and sinful things. And what we need to appreciate are these six sins that he mentions here, which we will see are works of darkness. They're not the only works of darkness, but these, writing, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, pardon me, strife and envying, these are sinful things. And all the works of darkness are sinful things. But not all sinful things are works of darkness. You get that? All the works of darkness are sinful. But not all sin is in the field of works of darkness. And these particular works of darkness here have made the adversary's night. These are the things that cause his night to be the night it is, to be the blackness and the thickness and the darkness of the night that it is. And to have come to the point of it being far spent. And then maintaining that night for the duration of this dispensation of grace. And that doesn't include such things as, like I say, lying, cheating, stealing. Those are sins. I'm not trying to minimize them. But of the sins that can be committed, there are certain ones that the adversary looks at and says, I can do some things with them. And if you don't think that's right, I think you'll change your mind when you come and realize what he did exactly with the woman and Adam all the way back in the Garden of Eden. There is some real cunning planning and purposing behind what happened there. One of the things the adversary has is a great amount of foresight. He's not omniscient. He's a created being. But he is a genius in wisdom. And he is able to see ahead very clearly how things would go. And he had all that in mind when he tempted the woman. And we'll see that. All right. One of the things that we started doing and just got out on the table last time, I want to pick up with tonight. We've got six sins. In fact, in dealing with this verse, I talked about this on Wednesday. This is one of those times where in order for you to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light intelligently, and then walk honestly as in the day, not in doing these things, since these things are what comprise the works of darkness we're going to cast off, I'm going to, for a moment, I'm going to address these six issues. Because it stands to reason to me anyway that it's going to be very difficult to cast off works of darkness and put on armor of light if you don't know what the works of darkness are. And so, why does Paul have six things listed here, and why does he bracket them into three groups of two? Writing, drunkenness, that's group one. Chambering and wantonness, that's group two. Strife and envying, that's group three. Three groups. And I'm going to shortcut this a little bit. Rare thing here. Because of the work that we've done, I'm going to put our old timeline chart up here that we've been using for so long. Because of all the work that we've done, I'm going to not go over any of that, but I'm going to tell you, it's based on all that work that we've done that we can now do this intelligently. Because you know that the night being far spent, and this is all I'm going to say about it, you know that the night being far spent brought the world, right, to a crisis point, and who else? Israel. Israel is sitting in the midst of the world in just as much darkness as the world itself. He got the two together. His last legal loophole or last legal hoop that the adversary had to go through in order to have, what's he going to have out there? His finest hour. You already know in the work that we've done how that was developed, the world of the ungodly developed to the point that the vessels of wrath were fitted to what? Destruction. But instead of destroying and judging them, God interrupted the program and brought in a time in which he is going to be incredibly long suffering. And he has suffered 2,015 years. That's a long time to suffer and hold that wrath back with that wrath not abating one drop. And you know that the night is going to get fully spent out here when the adversary is going to take the night to his finest hour, and those works of darkness that sit at its core, therefore it means they have to be maintained since he doesn't know when this dispensation of grace is going to end. And therefore, the whole works of darkness thing carries over into our dispensation. We have to confront them too, because he's got to keep them all hot and boiling and have those fires stoked on them, so that as soon as the dispensation of grace ends, he can take them and do with this world when the world is put back into its unreconciled status with Jew and Gentile in the middle wall of partition, and he can take what he had accomplished here and put it into full effect out there. Now you know all of that. So when we go to this book in the Bible that we're about to go to, you're not going to be caught off guard by it and saying, whoa, wait a minute, why are we looking at this? This isn't our program. You understand that there's things in God's program with Israel where these works of darkness are going to be talked about, mentioned, dealt with, because they pertain to what's going to happen in this, in Satan's finest hour. And there are some books in the Bible that really pointedly look at that time and deal with the people on this earth. We won't be here, but the people who are saints on this earth, who are sons on this earth, are going to be members of the remnant of Israel. And they get addressed in the book we're going to go to. And I want you to go there. We've been to this passage before, but we haven't looked at this particular aspect. Come with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Like I say, we were here when we were dealing with the adversary in that title that he holds, the power of darkness. And some of the things that are said to the remnant of Israel when they function in the final installment of their program out there, and especially in the beginning of it. And there was a lot to be gained here about the great contrast between light and darkness. When God's light was presented through Noah, when he preached over a century, he preached, and when the eight people come off of the ark, they're the only eight human beings on the earth. And their father, the patriarch of that little family, carried the light of the truth of God with him. And he gave it to his sons and his sons' wives. And so there was light that existed there for a while, but the adversary went right to work on dimming that light and putting that light out. And that's how that whole world of the ungodly developed over again. All right. Now we're coming to the climax of that. We jump to 1 John, and John, therefore, deals with a tremendous amount of light and darkness terminology. And of course, as I said on Wednesday as well, it's very difficult, if not impossible, to understand what's going on in 1 John without understanding what is going on in the Gospel of John. But what I'm after right now is something that's said in the middle of this passage that we already looked at, but didn't at the time say anything about. Now, before we do look at this passage, this is going to be an important thing, folks. We need to set the context for this up a little better than we did last time. Because there's some words here, the words in your Bible are governed by the way in which they're used. That's called context. And God can use certain words many, many different ways. He uses the word church different ways. Sometimes he's talking about the church, the body of Christ. Sometimes he's talking about the church of Israel, the church of the remnant of Israel. He talked about the church of Israel all the way back at Mount Sinai when the law was given. He called that a church. But that wasn't you. He uses other words, and you know this, as we've gone through all of this. So the context here is going to be really important of what 1 John is doing and what God is having the Apostle John do here. He has the Apostle John actually recognize here in chapter 2, especially for the benefit. Remember, this epistle is applying to this period of time. Here's where 1 John applies. 1 John is talking about what's going on out there. And for the benefit of the members of the remnant of Israel, that in connection with what was going on in the world, these guys now are, they're saved, they're justified unto eternal life, and they've gone through Hebrews, James, and 1 and 2 Peter by the time you get to 1 John. They've gone through that information. Hebrews is their reorientation to their whole program. And the other epistles are going to follow the curriculum in the same format that ours is in, but with entirely different doctrine, because it's all doctrine that's looking at that time when the day is now here, the day of the Lord's wrath is beginning to take place. So this picks right up from Acts 7 where Stephen was stoned to death, basically. And God has the Apostle John, therefore, talk about with the remnant what's going on in the world and the darkness of it and the darkness of untruth that has been produced in the world with Israel sitting there in the midst of it all and with that same level of darkness existing in it, in Israel. All of which stood in great contrast to the light of God's truth that had now been manifest. When you take this when you take this dispensation of grace out, you take this chart and bring these two together like this, what should be really fresh here is that our Messiah, I'm talking as if I was a member of the remnant of Israel, our Messiah has just recently died on the cross. He has performed the first mandate of the Davidic covenant. He didn't stay dead. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. And he was here. The light was here. That's why John's gospel begins with the light coming into the world. Remember when we were back in John 1? I'm not going to go back to it today. And John presents Jesus as the capital L light. That's all terminology building toward this climactic end where you have great darkness. The darkness has now reached its fully spent status, but the light is here. And these members of the remnant of Israel are to realize that the Lord's appearance as the capital L light of the world has taken place, but also the small case L light of truth is now there. It's in their hand. They've got the epistle of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. They've got all that information. They've got a true and accurate and a word, and that light is now there. And it's living in them. And the corrective doctrine of that light that the Lord Jesus Christ taught when He was here in the gospel accounts. When he corrected the corrupted doctrine of the Pharisees and all of that, the Sermon on the Mount that corrected all of that, and where he made the law honorable again, and he gave it to his disciples, and all of that corrective doctrine that the Lord taught and the members of the remnant, that they should now function as the light of the world in the midst of that darkness. And make the impact now. Now is when all that's going, what he talked about here in the Gospels, that's where it's all going to start happening. And John, 1 John is a happening epistle. It's where the rubber is really meeting the road now and things are really happening. And they were to function as the light of the world in the midst of that darkness and make the impact for that final installment in God's program with Israel. Well, in the middle of talking about all of that, God has the Apostle John look at what is in the world. And this is what's got to set your thinking up for the verses we're going to look at. That you now understand that you had two crises, the world and Israel, and they met together. As Psalm 2 said, they stood against God and the Lord and against His anointed, His Christ. All right, so this is fresh. This is almost like freshly happened here in 1 John. And the darkness is so great and so thick and has now come fully spent, but in the midst of that darkness is this light. And when God has John talk about this and look at what is now in the world, the way the world now exists at that time, he actually comes along and looks at what's in the world and what the adversary has been doing himself in the world. And he describes it under three main categories or three main things. And these three main categories comprise all that is in the world under the reign of Satan as the power of darkness. These three things, as I say, they comprise all that's in the world as Satan reigns as the power of darkness. And in view of dealing with the adversary as the power of darkness, and remember, he holds that title as the power of darkness in both programs. He holds that title in Israel's program, here and here. He holds that, and that's Luke, right? Remember when we went over that? That's what was, I think I've got it written down up here. Luke 22:53, he's called the power of darkness in Israel's program, but then he's called the power of darkness in our dispensation of grace. Paul calls him that in Colossians 1:13. And that's because there is a transdispensational issue with these works of darkness and with Satan operating as the power of darkness. And in view of the adversary, therefore, being the power of darkness that he is, is one, and is one who is the producer. He's the one that actually produced this thing called the night. He's the one that produced it. We need to recognize that these three categories, I know we're in 1 John, folks, I know that. But we need to recognize these three things not only describe all that's going on in the world, but more than that, these three categories of things are absolutely tied to and integral to the adversary's night. And because of that, it affects us. And what we're going to see is that the works of darkness are going to perfectly line up with these three things. And that means, therefore, that there are three categories of works of darkness that we need to recognize. We need to acknowledge these three categories. In fact, let's go to, we're going to be looking at this and talking about these works of darkness. And we're going to find that they fall into three general categories. And God actually tells us what they are. And these are things that are really tied tightly into the adversary's night. And that means, therefore, there's three categories of works of darkness we need to recognize, we need to acknowledge the reality of it. And in connection with what we're taught in Romans 13, we need to recognize this in order to intelligently, that means knowing what you're doing, cast off those things and put on the armor of light in stark contrast to them. And put on display the truth. Walk honestly, as in the day. We're going to put on display not just only the truth of who we are in Christ, but the truth of who we are as sons and daughters engaging in the battle with the adversary. That we don't look at rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness and go, oh, what horrible sinning. It is horrible sinning. But we look at those things with a keen eye and we say, those are disgusting, horrible, offensive, iniquitous sins. But we can see beyond them and see exactly what the adversary is doing with them. Why those? And what do sins like that do to a human being? What do they do to a human heart? Because there's something Satan is after that these particular things do that puts the human heart in a position for him to do what he needs to do with it and with them. And that's what I mean by intelligently understanding what they are when we cast them off and put on the armor of light in contrast, that we're going to show the light of the truth behind these things in contrast to what they are. And by the way, these are six things that are very much embraced by people today. Well, these verses deal with the capacity that the members of the remnant of Israel have at this point in John, 1 John, to no longer be walking in the darkness of this world, with Israel being in that darkness. But the light that now shines, that they now have, and the light that shines and they're expected to be operating upon that light, and they're exhorted in connection with that light, and they're exhorted in connection with the most fundamental light that they have ever been given to make sure it's operational within them and not have their light dimmed by that darkness. Come down and pick it up at verse 8. Well, pick it up at verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Now he's talking to them about the light that they had in the commands and the commandments that the Lord set forth that aren't new to them. They all are setting out there in the gospel accounts. They're all part of the Lord's earthly ministry to them. But now is the unfolding of the final installment of their program. And now is the time where some additional information is going to be given to them to operate upon, based upon what the Lord began in His earthly ministry. So we turn, you're going to find a new commandment coming up, which is the information John is now writing, that the writer of Hebrews wrote, that Peter wrote, that James wrote, that Jude wrote. He says, again, verse 8, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. John goes on to give an example of that being put into effect then. After he makes that statement in verse 8, you read on down through the passage, and especially in verses 12, 13, and 14, he's going to begin to describe the... beginning in verse 9, he gives an example of that. the whole issue of the brother hating your brother and all of this. By the way, if you think, hey, that kind of parallels some of the things that we've learned about, you know, love worketh no ill toward his neighbor. Well, there's a lot of parallels because the format of teaching a son and training a son is the same. So if you catch some of that, you say, hey, that's true in both programs. It is. And so he uses that as an example, verses 9, 10, 11, and then in verses 12, 13, and 14, he describes the nature of the doctrine that John is communicating depending upon the edificational status of the members of the remnant. That's why you get children, fathers, and he writes unto you little children, he writes to you fathers, and this kind of thing. And he's talking about their edificational status. John then exhorts them because of what he says in verse 14. Look at verse 14. He says, I have written unto you fathers because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. And I like the end of this, and this is what I'm after. Ye have overcome the wicked one. He says that twice in this passage. Brings up the issue of the wicked one. And that the wicked one, that's the adversary, Satan himself. The producer and the maintainer of that darkness. The producer and maintainer of the untruth as the power of darkness that he is. But now, John shifts gears at this point, slightly. And he starts getting into the particular aspects of the remnant's behavior and the way the adversary is working against them. Again, we're out here at this particular point, out here, and with the light now coming into this night that's in its fully spent status, it's going to have a real reaction and response from the adversary in his policy of evil. And they were taught that back here, right? Remember in the teaching of Jesus? Jesus taught them... As if you're not familiar with this, all you need to do is really to get oriented to it, read one chapter, Matthew 24. And that's where the disciples came and asked the Lord, what will the end be like? And Jesus takes them kind of all through Daniel's time schedule there and everything. And that's where they got information that there's going to come a time when you see certain events take place where you're going to have to run. And it's almost like, to paraphrase, it's almost like God help you if you're pregnant at the time. Kind of tough. Ask Amanda if she'd have to. But you know, a lot of the pastors that teach that verse try to make you think that's what is going to happen to you. That's not ever going to happen to you. In just a twinkling of an eye, you're going to go from being here to being present with the Lord. When you're not going to have to flee to the mountains. That's the remnant. The remnant will. And he talks about one will be taken, one will be left. You want to be the one taken. You don't want to be the one left. You want to be the one left. You don't want to be the one taken. Or I may have that reversed. But anyway, you can't even go back. If it's cold, you can't even go back. You don't have time to go back and get your coat. If you do, you die. And that's why God has these safe areas for the remnant of Israel. Some people say that Petra is going to be one of those places. I don't know. But they're going to be guarded by angels. They're going to be taken care of by angels out there. Jesus goes through all of that with them. And how that there's going to come a time where they're going to have to flee for their lives. And they're going to be persecuted in these horrible ways. Very interestingly, a lot of them are going to be beheaded. Let's see, is there some group around today that does a lot of beheading? Well, maybe that factors into it. But you've got all of that now going on when John's, the first John now is being written. And what I'm after in that is that you bear that in mind as we look now at we're out of time, but we're going to begin then looking at the passage that I'm after. But John now shifts gears, like I say here, and looks at the behavior of the remnant as the adversary is working against them, and as the adversary now out here begins to intensify his policy of evil against them, and he's doing that to attend, and you saw that start, actually. You actually saw that start in Acts, was it 3 or 4 there, that we were looking at with Peter. When they took Peter and they didn't want him to preach in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, what did they do to him? First. No. They warned him. They threatened him. It started very mild. They just threatened him. It was like you got pulled over by the cops and they just gave you a warning. And then a little bit later on, then they're beating him. Then they're imprisoning him. Well, all of that was the intensifying issue. This is going to pick up with that. And so for those remnant believers out there, they're going to be involved in this intensification of the adversary's policy of evil against them. Look at, before we take our break here, verse 15. This is why he comes along here and he says, "Love not the world." You've got a great seducing that is going to be going on out there in the more milder stages of what they experience before they hit that halfway point when the man of sin comes onto the scene and viciously turns against them. You're going to have some allurements that are coming from the world for you to esteem it and value it. It has great power. It has great money. It has great military might. It has great politics. It has all of these kinds of things. And he comes along and he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And at this point in their sonship edification, this is their checkpoint. This is one of the remnant's checkpoints they're at to see if the proper measure of godly love and charity, the love of the Father, is in them or not. Like I say, if they value and esteem the world, or if they value and esteem the things their Father values and esteems. Because they're going to have a whole bunch of ways in which they are supposed to make some godly judgments and decisions as sons that they are, based upon that divine guidance system that God instilled in them from Hebrews to this point of godly love that becomes that divine guidance system like we have. And there's a point in the remnant sonship edification where they're going to have to contend with the adversary. They're going to have a light and a darkness issue to operate upon. So the situation for the remnant in this context actually parallels our own. We have that, a light-darkness issue, where the adversary, the wicked one, desires to take that light and put it out and extinguish that light that the members of the remnant here of Israel already are manifesting. And for the members of the remnant of Israel, they're going to have to deal with manifesting the light of truth. Listen, to their own nation first. Now this is a little bit more than maybe you're ready for, but for some of you that's tracked along really well, you'll pick up on this. They are to manifest that light. There's two issues here. There's two crises, right? There was a crisis with Israel. There was a crisis with the world at large. And their responsibility, first and foremost, is to manifest the light of the truth of who not only God is, the true God of the Bible, the God Most High, but also to recognize the reality and the truth of who Jesus of Nazareth really was and really is to them and to the nation. And they manifest that light to their own nation first. But they know that they are to come to a point where they are to be the what Christ taught as the light of the world. And they're to begin to manifest that light to the entire world. And this is that point when they begin to do that. And the adversary is going to seek to put that out. That's why the world looms large in 1 John. All right. That's enough context for now and enough for the first session. Let's take our break, and when we come back, We're going to take verse 16 especially is what I'm after, and we're going to put those three things up on the board that actually correspond with those three sets of two sins that Paul mentions to us, so that we begin to gain a more intelligent understanding of exactly what these things are called works of darkness. But we'll do that right after the break. So we'll take our break right there, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes. You've got coffee and refreshments back there, so we'll see you in about 15 minutes.